As we continue in this series on the school of prayer, I want us to see the first class. The first class ever conducted is recorded in Luke 11. And it came to pass that as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And he said unto them, "When you pray, pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, and I can't rise and give you.' But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity or persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If any man, or if any son, rather, shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now let's pray. Father, we praise you today for the privilege of prayer, for the joy of prayer, that indeed the sweet hour of prayer can become the most meaningful part of our lives. And I pray that all of us may be instructed in the meaning of a vital and vibrant prayer life. And so teach us in this session, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk about being like Jesus. And being like Jesus is the goal of every Christian, and rightly so. But what does it mean to be like Jesus? Somebody has well said, nobody can be like Jesus, like Jesus. And the goal of being like Jesus is a goal only realized when Jesus in us begins to act like himself. So instead of trying to be like Jesus, all we need to do is realize he is resident in us. He'll be like himself through us. And we simply enjoy his reality, his working through us from within. Now, there are many things about Jesus that we admire. Let's just share some things together that stand out in our minds about Jesus that he was noted for and was obviously outstanding in. What are some of the things that immediately come to your mind that Jesus did with obvious excellence? Everything he did with excellence. I understand that. But, all right. He was outstanding in his ability to love the unlovely. He had patience. Yes. Beg pardon? I'm sorry, I'm not here. Compassion. Yes. A compassion for everybody. He was forgiving. All right. Anybody else? Well, you see, well, the first thing I think about Jesus being really good at, he is a preacher. You know, I admire that. And he was a preacher par excellence, wasn't he? But then, very quickly, on the heels of that, I think of him being a teacher. Boy, what a teacher. What a preacher. What a teacher. And he was a healer. What a healer. He really picked some folks up that really had some problems. And the list is indefinite, isn't it? It's just a long, long list of all that Jesus did. But now, it's interesting that as you gave me this list, none of you said he was a prayer. And it's interesting that I usually don't think of Jesus first as a prayer. I think of him as a preacher. I think of him as a teacher. But I rarely ever think of him as a person of prayer. Now, here was a person who did everything he did with an excellence that exceeded any performance level ever on exhibit. The disciples were with him, and they saw him in action. They saw everything that he could do, everything that he could be. And as they watched him close up, they lived with him. And so they knew him. And they wanted to be like him. Now, it's interesting that nowhere in their discussions with him and the requests that they made of him, did any of them ever say, "Lord, teach us to heal"? Nor did any of them ever say, "Lord, teach us to teach. We want to go to your teacher's college and learn basic principles of education so we can teach. Teach us to teach." Nor did any of them ever request of him, "Lord, teach us to preach. Make us homileticians that will be able to declare the word as clearly as it may be declared by human lips. Teach us to preach." No such requests were ever made of Jesus. Now it's interesting, isn't it? But as they saw him and knew him and admired him, this is what they requested of him: "Lord, teach us to pray." For they discovered something that all of us have to discover. His life, his ministry, his very being was regulated by prayer. So that everything that they saw him do, which they admired, they knew he did because he prayed. He was a person of prayer. So he was a person who loved the unlovely. He was a person of prayer, so he was a person of compassion. He was a person of prayer, so he was a person who could heal. He was a person of prayer, so he was a preacher. He was a person of prayer, so he was a teacher. He was a person of prayer, and that enabled him to be everything else that he was in his ministry. It was his prayer life which was the secret of his life. And so they said, "Teach us to pray." And everything about him related to prayer. For they saw him as a person of prayer. And in seeing him in his prayer life, they wanted to be in on it. Now, if you will see this in its context, you will realize that they called for the first school of prayer. "We would like to enroll in a course on prayer." And the reason they did it was because they realized his very life was coming from a meaningful prayer life. And so Jesus began just to give them an example of prayer. We call what he said the Lord's Prayer, but it isn't at all. It is the model prayer, as you probably know. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, read John 17. And in John 17, Jesus is praying. And that's his prayer, the Lord's Prayer, but it's not a little capsule form like the model prayer. They said, we won't know how to pray. So Jesus gave a model, and it doesn't encompass everything, but it gives you the basic ingredients of what prayer is. And so I'm going to take just a moment to look at it with you. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the model prayer, but first of all, there is the recognition of who God is. Do you realize that Jesus Christ was the first person who ever introduced God as Father? Now, God had never revealed himself as a Father. And all through the revelation that God had given of himself, he never did disclose himself as a Father. But Jesus introduced him as our Father. Now, when you realize the meaning of that, you realize that your relationship with God is the relationship of a divine parent and a child. And so as a child of God, we relate to a Father who loves us, a Father who desires to bless us, to meet our needs, a Father who's far more interested in our well-being than any of us are. In fact, he's already chosen to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And as we saw yesterday, he has already chosen to give us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now, when we come to see God as Father, we begin to see a relationship, and everything in our lives is to be regulated by a relationship with God. Now, God is really big on relationships. You will find churches that major around ministry, that major around doctrine, that major around experience. But the Bible emphasizes that a church is to major on relationships. Relationships. Now I'll just illustrate what I just said. You will find churches that major on ministry. And so they rate their ministry by how many buses they've got on their lot. And if they've got a big fleet of buses, they've really got it on. That's ministry. And there are a lot of churches whose emphasis is solely on ministry. That may not always be a bus ministry, you understand, but that's a ministry that's easy to identify. Then there are those who major on doctrine. And they teach the letter of the law. And the letter of the law does what the letter of the law does. It kills. And so you have dead churches, doctrinally right and doctrinally dead. And there are those churches that major on experience. The charismatic churches are caught up in that. If you've got the same experience I've got, you're in. And if you haven't had the same experience I've had, you're out. And I'm going to pray for you that you'll get as spiritual as I am, and so you can have my experience. They major on experience. And it's amazing how many churches today are caught up in this experience. And churches that get caught up in that get in a kind of a, can you top this deal, you know? One person gives his testimony, and the other one wants to jump up and say, well, that's good, but I got a bigger one, you know. I believe I can top that. And you just get caught up in this thing. It becomes a kind of worshiping of miracles. Now, what's God really wanting to do? He's wanting to build with us a relationship that is vital and dynamic, so that as his children, we understand him as our Father, and we love him and trust him totally. Our love is pure, Our trust is total. We don't trust him with a few things that we can't handle anyway. We trust him with everything. And then we build a relationship with people based on that. Now, God is so big on relationships that when we get out of fellowship with a fellow Christian, we are in trouble spiritually because God is so big on relationships. Jesus said, if you come to the altar and start to worship, and you remember that your brother has aught against you, you go get straightened up with your brother, and then you come and worship. Now, you all are building a new building, and I'm excited about it with you, and I praise the Lord. But I don't know many church buildings that are going up today that has a get-ready room. We build lots of worship centers, but very few church buildings have a get-ready room. Because you don't go into a building and worship God unless your relationship with people and with the Lord is right. And so it's important that we have a get-ready room. we get our relationships straightened out before we go to worship. Now, our Father, God is a Father. Now, if God is simply involved in ministry, then he's probably a militant Lord. He is the commander of the army. If he is merely interested in doctrine, then he is a teacher. And as a teacher, he excels in knowledge. If he is a miracle worker in the sense of the charismatic circles, then you see him merely as healer or as miracle worker. But you see, when you see him as Father, you see him actually playing all these roles as Father. He is Lord. He does have all power and authority. As Father, he is teacher. He is teaching us, instructing us, counseling us. And he indeed is a miracle-working Father who does heal us, who does do the supernatural in our midst. But he is our Father. And so we need to see him as he is. Now, I've spent a long time on that. But that's where you begin in prayer. You begin in prayer by seeing who God is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. Well, only the proper recognition of God will enable you to pray. You see him as Father. He is in heaven. His name is to be hallowed. Now, notice the next point. Thy kingdom come. Because of who God is, God has a plan. The person of God results in the plan of God. Thy kingdom come. God's plan is to establish a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual empire. Now, all through the ages, we have had empire builders and people whose motives were merely to build a great empire. Well, that's not a wrong motive. It is a wrong motive only when it excludes God. God is an empire builder. He has a plan to build a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of selfishness. It is a kingdom of selflessness. It is a kingdom of self-giving, not a kingdom of self-seeking. You see, it's amazing that almost every endeavor, every pursuit in this world is a perverted pursuit until the Lord controls it. Just think about people who are building empires. What's their motive? Selfishness and self-seeking. Now, when God builds his kingdom, he reverses the order. Instead of self-seeking, it's a self-giving kingdom. And it is a selfless kingdom in the sense of self being exalted and self being enthroned. So the kingdom of God is the purpose of God. Now the Bible makes it very clear that in the end time, before Jesus comes, every kingdom on this earth will be shaken. And eventually, only one kingdom will be left, the kingdom of God. Every other kingdom is going to come down. Well, the kingdoms are being shaken. Look at the political kingdoms of the world right now. They are being shaken. And the people are scurrying around all over the world trying to establish alliances that will preserve them. Look at the President of the United States, a professed Christian, sitting down with an atheist. Of course, he's only an atheist from the teeth out, like all atheists. As Francis Bacon said, an atheist is only an atheist from his teeth out. And it was very interesting that Brezhnev said that God would hold it against us if we fail, which is a very interesting statement for an atheist to make. The head of a communist country who is committed to dialectical materialism, who does not even acknowledge the existence of a spirit world, let alone the Lord of a spirit world, and yet he forgot and he mentioned God. Isn't that interesting? But can you imagine the head of this nation, a professed Christian, saying to an atheist, we want to enter into an alliance with you. And all over the world, there's that scurrying of people trying to hang on to what we've got. But the Bible says every kingdom will be shaken. Financial kingdoms are being shaken. And isn't it amazing that the oil cartel nations of the Middle East, the Arabs, can influence your lifestyle? Isn't it interesting that a Muslim leader, Khomeini, who could lead a revolution in Iran, could affect your lifestyle right now as he is? The kingdoms of the world are being shaken. So everything is moving in a biblical pattern toward a time in which the Bible indicates that there will be one world government. And everybody's saying, looks like we can't handle it anymore singly. We're just going to have to all get together as nations and create a world economy, a world government, and will function. Now that doesn't surprise. You see, and I don't like that. I'm not for that, okay? I'm going to hold out to the last. Just because I know it's going to happen eventually, it doesn't have to happen now with my consent, okay? But prophetically and biblically, that's where we're heading. The shaking of the kingdoms. But one kingdom is going to emerge. And I happen to be in it. The kingdom of God. See, that's what God has in mind. And everything that the Lord is doing, he is doing with this ultimate design of the kingdom in mind. And that's why all events of history move toward this great pinnacle in which the Lord enacts the kingdom and the full control of the Lord is exercised over all this earth. And that's when Jesus comes to reign. And he reigns on this earth 1,000 years. And what an exciting time that's going to be. when he enforces his authority as the king. And so, the spiritual kingdom of God, most of the time invisible, is going to one day go public. It's going to be very, very visible. And Jesus is going to reign, the kingdom of God. So, when we pray, we recognize the Lord and we recognize his plan, thy kingdom come. Then we recognize his will, thy will be done. Now the average person, when they pray, mention the will of God when? Beg pardon?
If it be thy will.
Yeah, when do people usually mention if it be thy will? When do you usually hear people mention the will of God? At the beginning, the middle, or the end? At the end. It's interesting, in the model prayer, Jesus got it right up front, didn't he? Right up near the beginning. He recognized God, he recognized the plan of God, then he recognized the will of God. Now, when you pray, you need to learn the principle of praying the will of God. We don't tack the will of God on at the end. We put the will of God up at the beginning. And then what we pray out of the will of God. And I'll deal with this more clearly later on, how to find the will of God. But the model prayer teaches us that we start out with the will of God. We don't wind up there. Now, what happens when the average person is praying and tacking this little clause on at the end, if it be thy will, they have asked the Lord for a new washing machine because theirs is broke down, and for a new deep freeze because theirs is on the blink and beef prices are high, and they're needing some extra storage for meat. And they've asked the Lord to help them with their arthritis because they have tremendous pain in their joints. And then after they've asked for all that, they say, if this is your will. And the reason they do that is because if the washing machine and the deep freeze don't come through and the arthritis doesn't get better, they say, well, it wasn't his will. And they're still off the hook. See, they're still a good prayer because they prayed right, but the Lord just didn't answer it, so it wasn't his will. And don't look at me like that. Now, when you move into a position of prayer, you find out, first of all, what God wants to do. Number one, where do you want me to have a washing machine? And you may want me to try the old washboard again. You don't think you can do that. Well, he might find out if you're willing to do that. So, Lord, do you want me to have a new washing machine? That's where we begin. Do you want me to have a new washing machine? If you have a confidence in your heart, that's the will of the Lord, you find the promise of the Lord in the Word. And you step on it now. You enter the land. I talked about the land last night. You enter the land and you stand on that promise. We sing, standing on the promises. But most of us just sit on the premises and never stand on the promises. And when we stand on the promise, we find out what God wants us to do, and then we move over on it, and we stand there. Then you find out if he wants you to have a new deep freeze. And as you find out that he wants you to have a new deep freeze, you're going to spend as much time listening as you do talking. And then you believe him. You move on that, and you stand there expecting the Lord to do that. Then, if you come to this matter of the arthritis, you just ask him about it. Does he want to heal you? See, God may get greater glory in you not being healed than in you being healed. See, It's easy to praise God if you've just been healed of cancer or arthritis or whatever, isn't it? Anybody who's been healed of cancer can really praise God. They really can. I mean, why couldn't they? But what about the person who doesn't get healed and they praise God? Now, I want you to hear me. The person that God used to get my attention as much as any person, probably more than any person, was a woman in an iron lung. She had been healthy. She developed polio. She was paralyzed from her neck down. Her husband left her, divorced her, took custody of the children, remarried. She was virtually forgotten. And she asked the Lord first to take her, and he loved her. And he just released his love to her. The Holy Spirit just began to flood her with the love of God. And she just opened her life, and the Spirit of God filled her. But she was one of the most joyful people I have ever met. From that iron lung, with only her head protruding, and that lung doing her breathing, you could see eyes that sparkled like jewels, like fresh-cut diamonds. And she knew a joy that was amazing. Now, if she had just been healed and gotten out of that thing, I could understand her joy. But for her to have that kind of joy in that thing was an even greater miracle. So, when I met her, and she told me what Jesus had done for her and what he meant to her, it shattered me. I knew I was seeing a person that God had worked a work in that was so beautiful that I wanted in on it, and I asked him to get in on it. And the amazing thing was, he took me to the very town where she had lived and worked, and I became pastor of the First Baptist Church of that city, and God broke in upon us in the fall of 1966 in real revival. But thy will being done involves our finding out if the Lord wants to heal us. See, when you look at the healing ministry of Jesus, you realize he never did empty a hospital. He just never did. He emptied rooms in the hospital, but he never did empty a hospital. He never did put a hospital out of business. He never did put a funeral home out of business. He messed up three services. He just ruined three funeral services. Raised the people from the dead. Had to call the service off. You can't have a funeral service unless you got somebody dead. He never did put a funeral home out of business. He never did put a hospital out of business. But he sure did interrupt some funeral services, and he sure did empty some hospital rooms. And he'd just say to sick folks, stand up and walk, or some unusual things of getting your eyes, you know, put mud in them and go wash the mud out, and you can see, and they did. They did, and they did. They washed it out, and they saw. Now, He just did that all the time, but he was very discriminating in his healing ministry. And I believe the church ought to have a vital healing ministry in our generation. The elders of our church anoint with oil regularly and pray over the sick. And we've just seen God heal people beautifully. One of our elders is a doctor, an anesthesiologist, and God has healed him of cancer. And when he prays for the sick, he prays with the knowledge of medicine. And when I pray, I just pray, Lord, heal their body. And because that's about as much as I know about medicine, they have a body. When he prays, you know, he talks about the lower lumbar needing to be correct it a little bit to the right or to the left to alleviate a pinched nerve or something. And he goes into detail and medical jargon. I'm sure glad the Lord has read medical books, because he knows what he's talking about. And it's very interesting to hear a medical doctor pray for healing. And I believe that the church has long since relegated the healing ministry to the Pentecostals, and it should never have been done. Every church ought to be able to pray, believing God for the healing that He wants to do. But the key to it is we need to find out first what He wants to do. And so we ask Him if He wants to heal. And if He doesn't, then we don't claim that. In fact, the interesting thing about Dr. Byers being healed of cancer, when a group of people prayed for him, this was before I even knew him, they didn't have freedom to pray for his healing. The Lord would not let them pray for his healing. I don't know why, but he wouldn't. They only prayed that God would get glory, that God would get glory. And God got glory, but he told Ernest a few days later that he was going to heal him, and he did. All his medical colleagues knew that he would die within months. That's over 5 years ago. And they knew that his prognosis was terminal. But in not telling the Lord what to do, letting the Lord tell them, he didn't let them pray for healing, and they didn't pray for healing. They prayed for the glory of God. Now, there are times that it's just as clear to us as can be that God wants to heal somebody. And we just need to move on that and stand there by faith and believe God for that. So finding the will of God is to occur at the beginning, not at the end. We don't tack it on just as a little clause in case the Lord doesn't come through. We still look good, see? We get in on it, and then we get out there, and we get on the spot. That's really on the spot when you're out there saying the Lord's going to do something, that you've had a word from the Lord, and He's going to do something. Then the rest of the prayer involves the details, recognizing the Lord as our source of daily bread, of being forgiven and forgiving. And you can't be forgiven without forgiving. And praying not to be led into temptation, to avoid temptation attacking, and being delivered from the evil. Now, Jesus went on quickly to deal with persistence in prayer. And some of the things that he tells about are kind of humorous. The humor of Christ is conspicuous. And he tells, in connection with this, a parallel to this, the little widow that kept going to the judge and asking the judge, you know, to get her friend off, her son off, wasn't it? And you can just see her, you know. Didn't she just get all dressed up? She just looked so nice. And she'd go sit there in the outer chamber, and every time the judge would come in, she'd already be there sitting, "Good morning, judge." And she just did that day after day after day after day, and finally just wore him down. He said, "Okay, you know, if it means that much to you, I'll go along with it." Jesus said, here's this person coming to the door and knocking. And a friend calls from inside, you know, "Who is it?" Just been waking from sound sleep. "Well, that's your next door neighbor, it's your friend." And so, of course, that hour of the night, you know, there's some question as to whether you're really a friend or not. And he says, "Look, I'm out of food, and I got guests, and I'm going to have to borrow some bread." And he said, "Well, look, we're in bed, children in bed, I don't want to get up and disturb the family, just put it off till tomorrow." And but he keeps knocking. And Jesus said, because he persists, he'll get up and he'll give him whatever he needs. Now listen to that. He'll give him whatever he needs. Now, why did Jesus insert this kind of concept about praying? For the simple reason that if people really want something, they will persist. If they really want something, they will persist. One of my children says, Dan, there's a certain dress or a certain pair of shoes, or there's a certain game, or there's a certain, we're past this stage, but a certain bicycle or something, and now we're to cars, and I want that. And I say, okay, we'll pray about that. And they don't say anything else about it. They didn't really want it. And I can always tell if they really want something. If they really want something, they'll bring it up again and again and again and again and again. Our son just graduated from high school. And he's going out to Hardin Simmons at Abilene this fall. The Lord just called him to preach. He just surrendered. And I'm more excited about it than he is, I think. But he's getting more excited all the time. And so he was needing a new typewriter, because all college students have to have typewriters. It's absolutely essential. Now, he really wanted that typewriter. He likes to write, and he was on the newspaper staff, and he wants to get on the newspaper staff out at Hardin Simmons. So that typewriter was really a big deal for him. He had competed in the state contest in Texas and won second in his division, and he thought that is really something, you know. So he really is going to enter into a career of writing some things for the Lord. Well, the typewriter kept coming up and kept coming up and kept coming up and kept coming up. So we knew that that's what he really wanted. He really wanted that. So we had two problems. We had a graduation gift and a birthday. They came very close together. So by combining graduation and a birthday, he was presented with a brand new typewriter last weekend. Now, when you see this in your children, God sees it in his children. As the Lord's children, if we really want something, we keep bugging the Lord about it. and the Lord doesn't do it because you wear him down. The Lord does it because he knows that is the desire of your heart. Now, we'll get into that some too in the rules of the school of prayer. Okay? Then Jesus inserted an amazing thing. He said, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and he that knocks, to him it's opened. Then he said, if you ask your Father to give you a loaf of bread, and he gives you a stone, what kind of a father would he be? Or if you want a fish, and he gives you a serpent, or if you want an egg, and he gives you a scorpion, what kind of father would your father be? He said, I am your father. God is your Father. And if you are evil and you give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit, will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. So Jesus is now introducing the secret to all prayer. He's given you the model. He's given you the principles. Now He's giving you the power source of all praying. He is saying there can be no praying apart from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can lead you into prayer. It is the Holy Spirit alone who knows how to pray. And since we're evil, and yet we do wonderful things for our children, and God doesn't even have any evil, what fantastic things, what amazing things He will do for His children. He doesn't have any evil. So He's going to do even far better than any earthly father has ever done. So you need to ask Him for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the authority on prayer. Now the reason people do not have vital prayer lives, they do not understand and appropriate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For apart from His ministry, there can be no prayer life. For prayer is not saying words, but prayer is being directed. Prayer is being directed by the person who knows how to pray, the Holy Spirit. If you will turn for just a moment to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Now, what is our infirmity? Did you know you had an infirmity? All of us are infirmed. The Spirit helpeth our infirmity. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's our infirmity. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. For he that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to what? The will of God. Now, I don't know the will of God. I don't know what I should pray for. Who does know the will of God? The Holy Spirit. So my prayer life is to be directed by the Holy Spirit. So prayer is not only to be illustrated, as I emphasized yesterday, or prayer is not only illustrated in the Bible, but prayer is orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. He orchestrates it. He writes the script. He conducts the symphony. And only the Holy Spirit can direct our prayer lives. Now, let's come back to Luke for a moment and deal with this. All prayer begins with God, comes to us, flows through us, and returns to God. Now, I want to emphasize what I've just said. In fact, this spiritual principle is applicable in every area of your spiritual life. Everything that is real in the Christian life must begin with God, must come to us through Christ, flow through us, and return to God. Now, that is that is absolutely backward to humanism. Humanism reaches toward God, but Christianity is God reaching toward man. It's the opposite. For instance, most evangelism today is based on humanism, and I'll show you why. Most evangelistic appeals are based on what it'll do for you. That's humanistic. But getting saved can also be seen from the standpoint of what it does for God. I tell you, when people get saved, it does more for God than it does for the person who gets saved. Now, that'll probably shock some of you. And the reason it does more for God than the person who gets saved is because God knows more about what's happened than the person who gets saved, and He has far greater appreciation for it than the person even who's gotten saved. Now, I know it's good for us who got saved. I'm not discounting the benefits I got from getting saved, you understand? But it does even more for God than it does for me, which is an amazing thing. And we need to see God in everything. And so Christianity involves everything starting with God coming to us in Christ and returning to God. But most religion today is merely a humanistic effort in which the action starts with people and heads hopefully toward God. Of course, it never gets there, you understand. God won't accept anything that starts with us because it has to start with Him in order to return to Him. You can see this when he made Eve. Adam is a picture of Christ, the first Adam, Christ the second Adam. And when He made Eve, the picture of the church, He took Eve out of Adam so He could bring her back to Adam. And the only thing that could be brought back to Adam was what was taken from Adam. Now, I lost some of you right then. The only thing that can be brought back to Christ is that comes from Christ, you see? Nothing can be returned to God that does not flow from God. So Eve was taken from Adam so she could be returned to Adam. The same thing is true in every principle, every spiritual principle that you face involves this basic truth. Now, prayer doesn't start with us. Prayer starts with God. Now, the reason I think most people have difficulty praying, they think I've got to get off here in prayer meeting and get cranked up, and I've got to work at this, and I've got to do this, and I'm already worn out, and I've got more to do now than anybody can do. So if it's all up to me, I don't think I'm going to get involved because I'm already up to my ears, and I just don't think I can handle one more thing like a meaningful prayer life. But listen to me. Prayer doesn't start with you. It starts with God. It flows into you and returns to God. Your role is to be willing to be used. And you're not going to create the prayers. You're going to be the vessel that contains the prayers. You're not creator of prayers, you're container of prayers. And there's a big difference. And you contain the prayer life of the Spirit of God as He flows to you, then through you. So in the cycle of prayer, Ralph Herring wrote a classic book on the cycle of prayer. And I want to deal with that just a little bit. First of all, there is the cycle that starts with God. So put a circle in your notes and put God right up at the top. Now, when the cycle starts, and you start around the circle, first point is a point of need. When God begins to move, He'll give you a need. How many of you enjoy having a need? Well, you see, almost all of us have been conditioned to be self-sufficient, self-contained. I need nothing. I need no one. Fact is, we're very, very needy, but we have real difficulty acknowledging that. And most people are working toward such securities that they have need of nothing. They have need of nothing. The fact is, any person who has need of nothing has no need of God, and the person who has no need of God could not be in a worse condition. And so our need will always be an introduction to prayer. So God is not only the creator of needs, but He is the supplier of those needs. And because God is wanting to supply needs, He first of all supplies us with a need. He supplies us with a need. In order to supply the need He supplied us with. It's an amazing thing, but it's true. Okay? So you move into the area of need. Then you move into the area of asking. Seek. And you'll find. You ask, then you seek, and then you knock. Now, this is what I'm illustrating in what Jesus was saying there in the 11th of Luke that we looked at. Ask. You start asking. Then because you start asking, you move to the bottom of the circle in which you have a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith. Now, at this point, you've been asking. Now you start seeking. You begin inquiring. And your faith begins to reach out. And you start looking for God to do something. The crisis of faith. Now, faith involves a struggle. We struggle with faith because we have to keep applying it in a practical way. Then, as we keep seeking, we start claiming. The crisis of faith leads us to claiming. And then we knock. And when we start knocking, we are now taking initiative. And that initiative involves our willingness to receive what God wants to give us. And we receive, and then we praise Him. We praise Him, and the cycle is complete. I would recommend that book, The Cycle of Prayer, by Ralph Herring. It is now in print and published by Tyndale House. It was a Brodmann book originally, but when it went out of print, they did not continue to print it. Now, let me illustrate all this, and I'm going to close. When I was in Missouri, I had access to suits, $200 and $250 suits for about $60. Hart Schaffner marks for $60. They were 2 years old. They had been in Hart stores and hadn't sold, and they would bring them back and put them on sale 4 times a year. So when I went over there, I usually bought, I had to drive 150, 175 miles. So I usually bought 4 suits, and that, in the years that I traveled, I wore out 4 suits a year. So I did my annual suit thing, you know. But when I went to Texas and I didn't have access to that, I just couldn't handle shopping for suits was depressing because the prices were astronomical. And you get used to wearing suits that really fit, and anything less is less. So I had prayed about it and had forgotten about it. And Jane said one evening, when I had an evening free, would you go shopping with me? And I said, yes. And she knew that for me to go, I really loved her. Because if there's anything that I dislike, it's shopping. And it was fun. We were just going down through the mall, and I was very relaxed in the fact that she was having a good time shopping. And all of a sudden, she said, look, there's a suit sale. And I said, yeah, I kept walking. She said, no, let's go in there. She said, 50% off. And so we went in, and it happened to be a hard store. And she said, I said, honey, I'm not going to buy any suits. I'll look, but I'm not going to buy any because I really don't think that we can afford it. And I said, you know, I don't buy anything without the money, and we don't have the money. She said, I don't understand that, because she said, I've been praying about this. And she said, the Lord told me that you're to get a suit. In fact, she said, you're supposed to get two suits. Well, when my wife tells me the Lord said something, I listen, because she has a very vital relationship with him, and she knows him better than I do. And so I listened.